we actually met in England, and we were very fond of England. We spent some time there, around 4 years in England, and came back. She's from the U.S., West Coast, USA, Oregon, and I came to RZAM in August 2011. So I'm in my fourth year now as an apologist, traveling across primarily North America, across Canada and USA. And it's an interesting job because, you know, when you introduce yourself as an apologist, as you can imagine, you run into some difficulty. When you're on an airplane or, you know, on a subway or on a bus and someone says, what is it that you do? And you say, well, I'm an apologist. To which they usually will say, so does that mean you apologize, but you just do it professionally? To which I usually would say, no, that's just what it means to be Canadian. So that is not what I do. Apologist, the word apologetic, to give an apologetic, that comes from actually this reading that we had this morning. The Greek word apologia, reason, defense, that's what it really means. To give an apologetics, to give a reason, defense. And putting it even in simpler terms, just sweep away the debris that covers the truth so that people can have an unobstructed view of the truth, of who Jesus is. And that is, I think, immensely important in our world today. Because people are rejecting God often for who he never claimed to be. They're rejecting the things of God for those ideas, those concepts that actually he never spoke of. So it's, I think, enormously important for us, whether it be for family members, for colleagues, for friends, when they raise objections, for us to actually, first of all, define the term and say, hold on, when you're rejecting God, are you sure you're rejecting the same God here? Which God? Which God is it? So that's part of what we do. My job takes me into university settings, some high schools as well, and we look at sort of a vast scope of things. We look at the university. We're also very interested in the arts and politics and business. And the settings can often, you know, sometimes unfortunately be hostile, but they also can be more friendly, like the group we have here this morning. So again, it is a huge privilege for me to be here. It's my first time here to Blythe. So and it's beautiful, actually. I was very pleasantly surprised driving around here, especially right now in the fall. Fall is one of my favorite seasons. So the drive here from Toronto was a treat. Now, what I would like to do this morning is I actually want to begin by asking you a question. I want you to just think if you've ever been asked a tough question before about your faith. A really tough question. Now, don't start thinking about hypotheticals. Think about a tough question that you've actually been asked before. And if you're wondering what kind of question I'm asking, I'm asking you to think of a question that you would never want to be asked. And just the thought of being asked would make you wish the rapture would happen. Just so you could escape that moment. And that's the kind of type of question I'm asking. Now think of that for a moment. Just hold that thought. Now when I think of this question, I'm reminded of a flight that I was on from London, England, Heathrow Airport, to New York, JFK Airport. This was years ago. It was approximately, you know, 6-7 years ago. And at that point, I was living in Oxford, England. And so it was a 2-hour bus ride from Oxford to London. I get to the airport, and it's Christmas time. I'm heading home to Toronto to see my family for Christmas. And if you've ever been to an airport at Christmas, you know that generally, if you've done it once, you want to avoid airports after that at Christmas time. It's very busy, very hectic. And Heathrow Airport in London, England, is a very special place in that sense. It's busy, very hectic. So I get to the airport, I check in, check my luggage, go through security, get to the boarding gate, get my ticket, and walk onto the airplane. And I am the very fortunate one to be sitting at the end of a packed, sold-out airplane. And it's a rather large airplane. The airplane is 3 seats and 6 seats and 3 seats. It's a big airplane. And I'm sitting at the back of this airplane, and I'm in the middle section, and I'm sitting in the middle seat of the middle section. So I put my luggage in the overhead compartment, and then I sit down, and I'm just about to find that place of peace and tranquility. when I hear the sound of another man's voice walking towards the aisle, and he's a big, you know, big guy, big burly guy. And I don't think he really understood what it meant to have an indoor voice. Because you could hear his voice from a long ways away. And I can't help but say to you that I was thinking, I hope he's not sitting in our row. And he kept approaching our aisle. And he put his luggage in the same overhead compartment as mine. And you want to know who was sitting next to me? It was this man. And he, as I said, he was a big guy. So as soon as he sat down, the feeling was that as soon as he sat down, my seat propped forward like that. And without a second passing by, he immediately nudged me and engaged me in conversation. And he asked me all these questions. He said, "You want to know, you know, who my mom and dad were, what they did, where are they from? Where are you coming from? Where are you going? What do you do? What's your brother and sister do? What are their names? Where are they from?" And all these details. So before we'd even left the runway at Heathrow Airport, he found out all these details about me. And whether I wanted to know all the details about him, that did not matter. He still told me all those details. But something very interesting happened when I told him what I did. Now, at that time, I was working for the European office of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. And he looked at me and he said, "You don't really believe all that stuff in the Bible now, do you?" And I said, "Well, yes, I do." And he cut me off. And he said, "But hold on, what about all the stuff in the beginning of the Bible? You know, apparently God creates everything. You don't really believe all that now, do you?" And I said, "Well, yes, I do." And he cut me off again. He said, "But hold on, but what about all the violence, all the evil that happens in the Old Testament, in the older part of the book? You don't believe all that now, do you?" And he continued. And then he said, "Oh, but what about later on in the book about how Jesus, and all the stuff about this guy Jesus being God, you don't really believe that, do you?" And as the questions came, I noticed that there was a crescendo to his voice. He kept getting louder and louder. And I noticed that on my left and on my right, the passengers were leaning in to listen to what I would say when there was a space in the conversation for me to speak. And we hadn't even left the runway yet. Okay? He doesn't have the alcohol in his system yet. So I'm thinking, this will be a fun flight. I looked at him and I said, "Look, you've got a lot of questions here. Let's take them one by one. Let's start with the one that, you know, is burning question, the one that is keeping you up at night, that you have read in the Bible. And we'll just go down one by one." And he looked at me very puzzled. And he said, "An issue in the Bible that I've read?" And I said, "Yes." And he looked at me and he said, "Look, I've never read the Bible. Why would I ever read the Bible? You actually insult me by even asking me whether I've read the Bible or not. The Bible is rubbish." And I looked at him and said, "Hold on, you're critiquing something you've never engaged with." And he didn't quite understand what I was saying. So I said, "Look, now in our introductions, he told me that his profession was shooting wildlife films across the globe. And he was just coming from South Africa." And I said, "Look, let's think about it like this. What would happen if, say, you come to me today and you said, 'Look, Nathan, what do you think of this film that I did just recently in South Africa?'" I say to you, "Oh, I think of the film. I think it is rubbish. That's what I think of it. And whoever did that film has the brain the size of a pea. That's what I think of the film." And what would you say? You would say, "What part of the film did you not like?" And what if you ask that question and then I responded by saying, "What part of the film did I not like? I never watched the film. Why would I ever watch the film? You, as a matter of fact, you insult me by asking me whether I, you know, watched the film." for the first point in this conversation, he paused and did not say anything. Now, I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but I want to say that Christianity faces many questions in our world today. There are many questions that confront us. Now, what I would like to do in the next few moments that we have together here is, first of all, I want to look at this passage that was read earlier and focus specifically on 1 Peter 3:15. I want to take a close look at that. And from there, I want to draw a different point that will inform why and how we should share our faith. Why and how we can share our faith. And then, near the end, I want to actually give you a framework that you can use for the conversation that will hopefully enable you and empower you to be able to meaningfully respond to the questions that we are asked about our faith. Now, when we come to the story of 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts, set apart Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared to give reason. Hopefully you have. Doing it with gentleness and respect. We, like any other Bible verse, in order to understand the profundity, the essence of what is going on in this passage, we need to understand the context. We get the context wrong, we get everything wrong. We need to understand the context. So here's the context. Peter, the extraordinary character of the gospel. Peter is one of my favorite characters. Follower of Christ, disciple of Christ. He also denied Christ and then became a bastion for Christianity. He's writing a letter to the church. And that's a very important point, that he's writing it to a church, because often when we think of evangelism and apologetics, well, for one, we think of apologetics as it's academic, it's cerebral, it's Ivory Tower stuff, it's, some people say, apologetics is the philosophical arm of theology or the theological arm of philosophy. Both are incorrect. Apologetics at its heart is a spiritual discipline. And what Peter is saying here in this letter is evangelism, apologetics, is not for specialists. It's not for the spiritually elite. He's writing it to a church. He's writing this letter and he's saying, be prepared. Be prepared to give a reason. He's saying that to a church. But it's not only a church, it's a persecuted church. If we study the context of what is actually going on in this passage, we know that actually there are the people to whom Peter is writing this letter are people who could actually lose their lives for the sake of Christ. So just think about that. You know, when we look at the news today in the world, when we think of the Middle East, the crisis there, what's going on in Iraq, Syria, we think of then what's going on in Ukraine. People losing their lives. And in this case, people losing their lives for the sake of Christ. Just think of what that's like. It's fear. And Peter hints at this explicitly in verse 13 and 14. Let me just read this to you, just to remind you. He says, now who is there to harm you if you result from what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. I'm listening closely now. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them. Why does he say that? I wonder if the reason why Peter says that is because people were afraid. People were afraid. I've got a question for you. Have you ever been afraid? Are you afraid? Things in life, struggles, of what it actually means to be a Christian, to live faithfully. Are you afraid? I've been afraid. If you turn on the news, if you listen to what reporters say, there are many in our world right now who are afraid. And we, as a team, and I'm one of the speakers for Arts and Am, and we are 40, it's 42 of us right now across the globe. And we're going into places where people want answers. They want answers because no one has answers. They're looking for answers. They're not just provocative titles or interesting questions. They're asking just for intellectual sake. They're asking questions because they don't have answers. And many are afraid. The people to whom Peter is writing are people who are being persecuted. They're people who are losing lives just for the sake of sharing the faith with others. Peter says, have no fear of them. Now, for us here this morning, the problem might not actually be persecution. For us, we might say, there's a bit of a disconnect here because we're not actually, you know, Nathan, I'm not going to be, you know, after this, if I share my faith with someone, you know, at the mill, if I share someone, if I share, you know, what Jesus has done with my colleague at the school, I could lose my life in that. But I think one of the greatest challenges we face in the West, in North America, in Canada, I think here in Blythe, is not persecution, it's seduction. As Christians, one of the greatest challenges we face is not persecution, it's seduction, it's distraction. Being lulled into a sleep to think that God is irrelevant. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what I do behind closed doors. Doesn't matter what I do on the computer. Doesn't matter what I do in just, you know, work conversations. The question is, for those of us who actually are afraid, how could we not be afraid? And for those who would say, okay, maybe you're right. Maybe the problem is seduction, but I don't know how to avoid that. I don't know how to live well. I don't know how to remain faithful to Christ in this. Peter picks up on this. He says, set apart Christ, the Lord is holy. Set apart Christ, the Lord is holy. And this is one of the major themes in 1 Peter, this first letter to the church, is holiness, lordship. Peter is saying, look, who's Lord of your life? Who rules and governs your life? Because he, just before he says, but in your heart set apart Christ the Lord, he says, do not be afraid of them. Now, it's very interesting. I think it was Nicky Gumbel, pastor in England, who's done the Alpha Course, who said, do not fear. That statement is said 366 times in the Bible. So even if you've got a leap year, you've got one a day. Do not be afraid. Do not fear. But if you think about the times in which those words are uttered, think about the context. Think of Joshua. Do not be afraid, Joshua. Be strong. Be courageous. Now those are inspirational words. I mean, if you read the story of Joshua, it's like you finish reading that book and you think, I'm going to climb a mountain now. But if you think of the context, he's saying those words to Joshua because he's afraid. He's afraid because it's impossible for him to do what Yahweh is calling him to. And when Peter says, do not be afraid, he's saying that because people really are having doubts. They're looking at their friends and they're seeing people die for the sake of Christ. But Peter says, the reason why I can say this to you is because if Christ is Lord, in the end, everything's going to be okay. It might not be clean. It might be messy. But it'll be okay. There's hope. Immense hope. Because Christ is Lord. So how can we remain faithful witnesses? It's because Christ is Lord. So, who's Lord of your life today? Is Christ truly Lord? Have you set Him apart as Lord in your life? Just think about when you face those worries of, you know, what am I going to do today? How am I going to manage this conversation? Financially, how are we going to do it? Christ in the faith, this friendship, how am I going to manage that? This is a conflict. All these questions that bombard us on a daily basis. When we go through those questions, is Christ Lord? Have we set Him apart as holy in our lives? Now, Peter then goes on to say, be prepared. So in your hearts, set apart Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. That's a very interesting word he uses here, because the root meaning here is actually to get fit. Peter says, you need to actually get fit. Now, I'm not going to do a show of hands, but just think about this. Have you ever tried to get fit before? Now, I have. I've tried for maybe 2 weeks in my life to get fit. It's hard work. It is hard. It's a hard business. And the big idea of getting fit here is Peter saying it's long haul. It's long haul. It's not a temporary idea. It's actually long haul. It's a lifelong thing. It's, you know, if you think of even getting a college degree or a university degree, that's not actually the idea of Peter saying it here. Because actually, for many of us who do a university degree, it's, you know, 3 years, 4 years, sit the exams, and then move on. And it's interesting. If you think of people, if you ask me, I mean, now it's different for me because I'm all constantly practicing what I've learned through my education. But if you talk to many people, and you say, look, you did your exam like 10, 15 years ago. Could you still give me that information that you put down on that exam? It's pretty hard work. But Peter's saying, no, this is actually the discipleship of the mind, discipleship of the heart is lifelong. It's a long haul. And let me just give you an idea to sort of put it in perspective. Because sometimes we sort of become very overfamiliar. We become overfamiliar with the context that it's sort of, we lose the truth. So part of what I want to do this morning is to rescue truth from over-familiarity. Now, I worked for the Blue Jays ground crew, and I loved working for that baseball club. And I'll never forget, one day, we were having lunch in our ground crew room there, and we were having all this healthy food on the table. Actually, this particular day, we had hamburgers and hot dogs and french fries on the table, and we had lots of it. And one of the players, the baseball players, walked into the room, which was common because next to our room was the workout facility and the batting tunnel. So they'd normally walk into our room, but this guy came in just to chat with us, and one of my colleagues looked at this towering premier athlete, and he said, look, would you like some french fries? We've got lots, you know, probably not going to finish them. To which this athlete looked at my colleague, and he lifted up his shirt, and he said, do you think I got these abs by eating those french fries? To which the rest of us just thought, more fries for us. Now, there's a reason why he declined the offer for drugs. He declined because he performed at a certain level. This guy would come in earlier than many of the baseball players. He would stay later than most of the baseball players. He would come in, do extra reps. He would look over videotape to find out, okay, what are the different strategic ways in which I can actually beat this other team. The goal was to win. But he had to be better than the rest. And he would leave after everyone had left the ballpark. Why? Well, it's this whole idea of getting fit. And he did certain things, and he didn't do other things. What Peter is saying here is, look, you need to be prepared. You need to actually cultivate what you have been given. And for us today, that means, you know, especially given that we live in this information age, we have the resources. Even just by listening to podcasts, listening to audio resources, or talking to pastors or leaders, saying, look, I don't know how to manage this conversation. I don't know how to respond to this question. What would you say to this? And that's part of the discipleship of the mind, but it's also the discipleship of the heart. It means we've got to be praying. We've got to be listening. We've got to take time to be quiet. It's very interesting because I think in this age of busyness, this digital age we live in, which is amazing, there are extraordinary opportunities for us. In a sense, we live in this culture that has a sense of urgency for action. But I like what Eugene Peterson said. Eugene Peterson, the pastor, he said, look, we live in an age where everyone's saying, look, we need to do stuff. There's an urgency for action, but what is really needed is urgency for listening. We need to listen. And if we really believe that God speaks, The question we need to ask ourselves is how much time do we spend listening to Him? How much time do we actually spend reading His Word? Now just think about that for a moment. If people were to come to you and say, look, do you really believe God speaks to you? Just think about that. Do you really believe God speaks to you? You say, yes, well, of course I do. That is central. God is real. He's actual. It's not just theoretical. He speaks. And then they say, how does He speak to you? I want to know, how does this God actually speak to you? And you say, well, there are different ways. One is through the Scriptures. And then they say, look, really, God speaks to you. God speaks to you through the Bible. To which you say, yeah. And then they say, then you must spend a lot of time reading the Bible. Because if God speaks to you, you've got to be spending a lot of time reading the Bible. What would you say to that? Now, when I say that to you, I say that to myself. Because that is a challenge that we need to take seriously. And that, I think, especially the churches across the globe, that's a challenge to evangelicals. That's a critique that people are saying to us, you guys don't really know the Bible. And if you do, you're just plucking up texts. That's something that we need to take seriously. How much time do we spend reading the Bible? God is speaking. He has spoken and He speaks today. And He speaks through His Word. How much time do we spend reading the Word? That's part of what Peter's saying here. You need to be prepared. Now the interesting thing is, just to pause there for a moment, is Peter is saying, but in your hearts, set apart Christ the Lord as holy. Always be prepared. Now the question often comes to us, and statements come to many of us, apologists saying, well, Nathan, this is interesting stuff, but I've never asked questions. So, this is really interesting, but it's just that. Because people are never asking questions. What Peter is saying here, though, is actually, if Christ the Lord is holy in your life, you will be asked questions. Because you're going to shine in a dark world. So, what Peter's saying is, it's not a matter of if. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. But look at our lives as if they were books. As if they were books. And just turn the pages. What would they be reading? To think of our lives as God's poem. What do people hear? Is it something beautiful? Is it something attractive? Because that's where apologetics starts. Apologetics, evangelism, does not start with us just going and talking to people. It starts with living a life that actually causes people to say, wow, that's amazing. You've got to tell me something about this. I haven't seen anyone of these people. What kind of lives are we living? If He is Lord, we've got to be prepared. Because Peter's saying, look, it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You've got to get ready. And then he says to give a defense, that word apologia. And defense there is actually, it's a legal defense. Now it's very interesting, have you ever watched courtroom drama movies before? You see the defense, so the prosecution. Have you ever seen sometimes what the legal defense will do in those courtroom dramas? They will sometimes offer statements, but many times they will not be offering statements. The most compelling defense will often come by asking questions. Have you noticed that? Where were you on this night? Whose fingerprints are on the gun? And what time did you leave now? And who were you with? And all these questions, all of a sudden, just by asking a series of questions, near the end of it, they got the bad guy. Mm-hmm. Not by offering statements, but by asking questions. Mm-hmm. And if you think about Jesus, He's a brilliant conversationalist. But have you noticed how He often answers questions with a question? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Mm-hmm. What does Jesus say? Why do you call me good? He's always answering a question with a question. Now think about it just for a moment. If you're taking notes here, there are several things that questions do. One, questions make people think. Questions make people think. Two, questions expose contradictions. Questions expose motives. And fourth, questions open up a person to their own worldview. So think of that passage in which Jesus, looking at this man comes to him and says, look, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? And if you look at that conversation, Jesus, by asking a question, exposes a faulty assumption. And the assumption is, you need to be good to get eternal life. And it's a false assumption. He finds out that only God is good. Through this conversation with Jesus, he explains, look, only God is good. So what Jesus is saying to him, and he's helping the man find out, is, look, if only God is good, and only good people go to heaven, Jesus is effectively saying to this man, look, I'm sorry, your application to join the Trinity has been denied. You're not God. But what Jesus is saying is, look, it's not about good. What I'm about, what the gospel is about, is not just some moral improvement plan. It's bigger than that. The gospel is bigger than that. And just by Jesus having this question, having this conversation, he explains to the man, you've got it wrong. That's not what I'm about. I'm not about helping you be good. And as one person said, Jesus came not to make bad men good, but to make dead men live. The gospel is not about helping bad men become good. It's about making dead men live. Give a reason. And for the hope that you have. For the hope that you have. Now, I've got a question for you to just think about here. Where's your hope? Where's your hope? People are looking for hope. For many of us, we just lost trust in people. We lost trust in organizations and leaders. Whether they be Christian or not, we've lost trust in people. We've lost confidence. And we've lost hope. Where is our hope? Peter says, look, if you're living this, people are going to see something different. They're going to ask you questions because there's hope in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he doesn't stop there. Then he says, do all this with gentleness and respect. Gentleness and respect. It's very interesting because the answer bit is not where it stops. Peter says, it's not only important what you say, but it's important how you present that message. Just as the content is beautiful and attractive, the way and the manner in which we present the beauty of the gospel needs to be done in a warm and winsome way. The French mathematician Blaise Pascal once said, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true and show that it is. Make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true and show that it is. Gentleness and respect. Now just think about it. Have you ever asked a question before or been in a situation in which someone asked a question, maybe in a school setting, or maybe at work, and one person does answer the question, but the way in which they answer the question makes you feel really small. Has that ever happened to you before? What Peter is saying here is, that is not how we're to present the message of the gospel. It has to be done in an attractive way. The Irish evangelist, Gypsy Smith, once said, there are five Gospels. Five Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the Christian. And most people will not read the first four. What do people see? What do people see when they look at our lives? Do they see something that is attractive and say, I want that? There's something different, and I want that. There's hope there. In 2011, the Queen of England gave her speech, and she gives a speech. If you know tradition, some church tradition in England, the Queen will give a speech every year at Christmas. And in 2011, this is what she said. She said, finding hope in adversity is one of the themes of Christmas. Jesus was born into a world full of fear. The angels came to frighten shepherds with hope in their voices. "Fear not," they urged. "We bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." She continued, "Although we are capable of great acts of kindness, history teaches us that we sometimes need saving from ourselves, from our recklessness or our greed. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a Savior with the power to forgive. Forgiveness lies at the heart of the Christian faith. It can heal broken families, it can restore friendships, and it can reconcile divided communities. It is in forgiveness that we feel the power of God's love." In the last verse of this beautiful carol, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," there's a prayer. "O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today." Do we know that? Now, I know that I'm speaking to a Christian audience here, but I don't want to make any assumptions. Do you know that hope? Cast out our sin. Enter in. Be born in us today. Christ in you. Hope of glory. If you don't, I would encourage you to talk to one of the leaders here this morning. And what I want to do is give you a framework, because I mentioned questions. You know, when we talk about giving an apologetic, often we offer statements, but I want to give you a structure here. And then I want to open it up for questions. I'd love to take questions if you do have any questions. The first step in this framework, I would like to suggest to you, is finding out who is asking the question. That's probably the most important bit of a skeletal structure I'll offer you. Who is asking the question? Because that's going to indicate to us what the question really is. Who is asking the question? Why does that matter? Well, there are many questions that we can ask. Let's think about the problem of pain, suffering, maybe loneliness, tragedy, grief, loss. There are many people that ask that question. It could be a mom, a full-time mom. Could be a teacher. Could be a doctor, a medical doctor. Could be a professor. It could be someone who works at the mill here. There are many people who could ask that question. But although they might be using the same language to articulate that question, the meaning behind those words, between one question and the other, is worlds apart. So if someone comes to me and says, "Look, Nathan, I don't know how to deal with the pain that I'm going through right now." So think about it just for a moment. A full-time mom asks me that question. And then you've got a professor or a teacher. The full-time mom has just lost someone close to them. The teacher is not asking from experience. The person is asking out of curiosity. So you've got the intellectual problem over here, and you've got over here. It's not an intellectual, it's an emotional problem. But do you follow? So although they're using the same language, we need to find out who is asking the question, because once you find out who's asking the question, it's going to help us understand what the question really is. The person who has just lost someone, it's felt. You know, the technical word there philosophically is existential. That just means sort of existence. It's felt, it's heart. We feel this. So at that point, what they're asking for is they're not asking for a philosophical explanation. They're asking for basically the equivalent of an emotional Tylenol. So if we give the one answer that we'll give to the teacher, and we get the same answer to the person over here who's struggling, immensely struggling, Well, can you imagine what will happen? At the very least, we'll get the question wrong, but we'll probably, we might lose the friendship in the process. So knowing who is asking the question is probably one of the most, it is the most important step in the structure of giving. Who is asking the question? Once we know who's asking the question, then we'll be able to understand the next step, which is the question behind the question. And that's just sort of one way of saying what the real issue is. Because when we're asked questions about our faith, there are clothes on those questions. We need to sort of find out what's behind the clothing. Because just because a person might ask a question in an intellectual way, they might be asking something completely different. So here's the thing. We need to find out who's asking the question, because if this person over here who's suffering, is actually going through a really hard time, is asking a question that sounds intellectual, we might actually say something that is just utterly brilliant. Like, just, I mean, just off the charts, brilliant. But no matter how brilliant it is, the answer will be wrong. The right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. The right answer to the wrong question is always wrong. Does that make sense? We've got to get the question right. And we get the question right by finding out who it is. Now, many of us here might say, this is sort of a moot point because, well, I know that people are asking the questions. And if that's the case, that's great. Then less groundwork to do. But sometimes we might be asked questions with people who we're not quite sure where the question is coming from. So we need to actually find out who's asking the question. What's the experience? What is the form of the question? So who's asking the question? Then we come to the question behind the question. The question behind the question for, say, this person who's actually going through a struggle is not, why do bad things happen? This person over here, who's a teacher, might be saying, why do bad things happen? And they really want to know the philosophical, sociological, theological, all the answers to that. But the person over here who's struggling, they're basically saying, why did God let that happen? Why did God let that happen to this person? Why did God let that happen to me? And that's the question behind the question. The question, the real question is not, why did bad things happen? No. For this person over here, I'm saying, look, this is personal. Why did God let that happen to me? This doesn't make sense. So the next step is asking a question. Now, this is key because often at that point, we get to the answer. We'll give a response. And for Christians, we're earnest. We want to make sure that people know that, hey, we got answers. Yeah, you've got questions? Christianity has answers. But it's very important to actually ask a question at this point. And not only ask a question, but find out good questions to ask. Ask a good question. If you think of counselors or medical practitioners or doctors, the good doctors, the good counselors, are the ones who ask good questions. As a matter of fact, if they ask bad questions, often the ramifications can be disastrous. Now, I'll give you just an example here. I was speaking at a Christian conference this past summer. And I was talking to this one university student. He came up to me after and he said, look, I enjoyed your talk, and it's interesting. I actually, at one point in my life, I wanted to do what you're doing right now. I wanted to be a Christian apologist. But I have no desire to do it now. I've left the Christian faith. I'm not a Christian. And I said, really, if you don't mind me asking, can I ask you why? Can I ask you why you're not a Christian? And he said, well, it's very easy. I am not a Christian because I feel like Christianity, the church, does not take its antagonists seriously. And I said, that's interesting. Could you name one or name a few? And he said, well, easy. It's, well, Friedrich Nietzsche. Think about Friedrich Nietzsche. All the critiques that he posed against Christianity, I don't think anybody's taking him seriously. So all of a sudden, this launches us into a very big conversation. We're talking about ultimate reality and freedom and sexuality, big ideas stuff. At the end of this 25 minutes, there are other people that I needed to talk to at that point, so I said, look, I've got a question for you. If I were to say to you, Christianity is true, would you be disappointed by that? Or would you be relieved? And he looked at me without any hesitation. He said, I would be relieved. I would be relieved. And he continued to tell me that in the past year, two people very close, one a family member and one another close friend, had gone through and experienced severe pain. And he looked at me and said, look, this doesn't make any sense. This does not make any sense with my faith. I want to believe in God, but it doesn't make any sense. So all of a sudden, we've been talking about Nietzsche for 25 minutes, and Nietzsche wasn't actually the issue. The real issue was he had these different experiences of pain, and there was a disconnect between the three. But I only found that out by asking a question. Questions can be, maybe, I think, one of the most meaningful ways by which we actually reach people and present the message of the gospel. Who's asking the question? Question behind the question. Ask a question. Ask a good question. And then, after understanding what the real issue is, provide a response. Now, the response, of course, takes more work. But at least once we know what the question is, then we can actually look to different books and different resources, compile what we have, maybe from experiences, maybe actually giving our own personal story how we work through something, and putting it all together. And not only is putting, you know, what Rabbi Zacharias says or what C.S. Lewis says or what others say, but actually synthesizing that information so we're actually, when we're talking to people, it's in our own conversational way. And that takes work. That's what Peter's talking about when he says, be prepared. It takes a lot of work. Now, just for time's sake, you know, usually something like this, I'd be spending a lot more time talking about, but I've consolidated a lot of it. But what I really want to do is just hear your questions. If you have any questions, I'd love to take them in. If you have any, if you want to sort of push me on something and say, well, this didn't make sense, or you know, how do you do this, how do you deal with this question? I'd love to actually respond to that. I'd hate for you to leave and say, hold on, there's a bit of a missing link here, or this doesn't make sense, or how do you answer this question? I'd be happy to spend a few minutes taking those questions, because I know we're done on time.